Good evening, everyone. Very happy to be here again after quite a long time of just not being able to do so. Tonight is a very welcome return for me to be able to come and see you all in your setting, in your context, in this beautiful chapel, and to see so many people enjoying worship and coming to hear the Word of God tonight. I would like to address something that comes from the book of Isaiah. There are a number of passages beginning in chapter 41 which address the servant of the Lord. The last of these, the culminating one, is the one at which I'd like to direct your attention today, and that begins in chapter 52 at verse 13. Continues through the whole of chapter 53, and it is the passage which defines and fills out the concept of the prophecy that Isaiah gives regarding this one who is the servant of the Lord. It is a messianic prophecy. It speaks about the Lord Jesus, who he is, what he did, what he means. It speaks about him as the servant of the Lord. It's interesting to me that this passage in the Old Testament, as it was studied by the rabbis before Jesus' coming, was one that led them to ask the question, are there two messiahs? Is there one who follows in the footsteps of David and Solomon, who is the king who reigns and triumphs and is glorious? But then is there another messiah, based on this passage, who comes to suffer? They could not resolve that. Excuse me. They could not reconcile those two ideas. After the time of Jesus, the interpretation, as I understand it, of mainstream Jewish theology looks at this passage and says, no, this is not messianic in any way. This deals only with the sufferings of Israel. As you look back at the four or five passages that precede this, in which Isaiah speaks about the servant of the Lord, you will find that there is an identification with the nation of Israel in that. The Lord speaks to his servant, and he says, I had a mission for you in this whole world, and you failed, and you've fallen away from that. And he rebukes them for their sin, and at the same time, he speaks and identifies one as his servant who will bring Israel back to him. And here in chapter 52 and 53, he fully reveals who that servant is in so many ways that as you've read this passage in the past, I'm sure you have seen how it identifies in advance the suffering servant of the Lord fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I want to approach this passage from that direction today. Beginning at chapter 52, verse 13. This is the New American Standard Version. The first three verses, this passage consists of five separate groups of three verses each, beginning at this one, 52:13, ending at 53:12. That's the, for an accountant, you know, numbers are important. That's the offsetting kind of way to remember the bounds of this passage. The servant of the Lord, the beginning here at verse 13 of chapter 52, shows us the success of the servant. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. The passage begins by showing us the outcome, the conclusion. The servant will prosper. The servant will be greatly exalted. That's not the means by which he will accomplish what he does. That is the end result. I oftentimes find myself, when I'm reading a book for enjoyment and pleasure, a fiction book, a novel. Think about Brad Thor and Vince Flynn and those kinds of novels. I enjoy reading them. But occasionally I'll pick up one that I'm not familiar with, and I'll start to read through it a bit. And my rough rule of thumb is if you've gone 100 pages in a book and it hasn't really set off, just close it, put it away. It's probably not going to get any better. And to hedge my bet on that once in a while, I turn to the last chapter. And I just take a quick look at the last few pages of that to see, well, how does it all end? Where does it all wind up? What characters are still taking part in what's going on? What's the resolution of the situation? What I'm finding more and more these days is the last chapter sets up the sequel, volume 14 in the continuing saga, just to sort of make sure that the author and the ghost co-authors and whoever else is doing all of this have an opportunity to sell 5 or 6 more books before the concept is completely washed out, like yesterday's chewing gum. But here, there's a look forward to the end product. Here is where the servant will be. This is the outcome, the conclusion. All the rest of the passage builds toward that. And the result of it all will allow for no doubting. That's in verse 15. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. There will be no doubt as to the truth of this passage when it is seen as fulfilled in Jesus, particularly when he comes again. In my rather non-glorious career as a civil servant in the state of New Jersey, at this kind of a level, okay, I occasionally had contact with people at this kind of a level. Not these up here, but the ones in between. And every once in a while, I caught a glimpse of a celebrity passing by. And you can tell who these people are, the important people, because they are not always right, but they are never uncertain. And they will always tell you what they think. And in fact, they believe that their role is to talk so much that no one else gets to say anything at all. And I look at this passage, and I read, kings will shut their mouths on account of him. And I say, how is that possible? These kings at this time, these despots, had absolute power over their subjects. And they could at a whim order them to be subjected to the most horrible cruelties just because they displeased them in some way. Think of Joseph in prison and the baker and the cupbearer of Pharaoh who were thrown in prison there and rather arbitrarily met different fates. And this is the kind of power these people had. And there will come a day when they will stand before the Lord Jesus and they will shut their mouths. They won't have a thing to say. They won't have a single objection to make. They won't have a but to offer. They will be silent. Everything true will be so evident and obvious to them that there will be no point in saying even one more thing. Eventually, all will see this servant. He will be King of Kings. He will be Lord of Lords. They will see and understand. Everything will be resolved. There's an interesting thing in verse 15 as well at the beginning. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Verse 14 speaks about how he is abused and mistreated and how he is harmed more than it would seem like a human being could endure. But the result will be that he will, and this term sprinkle is an important one. From the Old Testament, you'll remember the many times in which the priests sprinkled blood for atonement, for cleansing, as part of the rituals that they followed. That is a foreshadowing of the fact that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all of those types, sacrifices, all of those foreshadowings, all of those things which, as the writer of the book of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats has no power to make anything clean. That power is in Jesus. He will sprinkle many nations. This is the atonement of the Savior. Chapter 53, verse 1, the next 3 verses speak about the rejection of the servant. And this is what gave the rabbis such a hard time. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. The servant is rejected. The first part of verse 1 there, who has believed our message? Who has listened? Isaiah is asking this. He's speaking the words of God, and it applies in his own time as well, that he, for a very long time, for maybe 50 years, served as a prophet in the nation Israel. And he called the nation time and again to repentance, to change, to be able to again worship the Lord in truth. But they instead rejected him. They followed idols. They did their own thing. They decided they knew best. They didn't, by and large, listen to what Isaiah had to say. And so now, looking at this advanced stage of his prophetic ministry, he's looking, saying, who's believed our report? Who has listened? Who has changed and followed the Lord? Precious few had done so. But we can ask that same question as well in our own time. Who has believed the gospel, the good news of the New Testament, the good news of Jesus Christ? Many have, yes, but so many have not. And in our day, it just seems that more and more people are more and more firm in their rejection of the gospel, in their repudiation of the truth of it. A number of years ago now, quite some time, Mr. Ted Turner, the founder, I believe, of CNN and Turner Broadcasting, and maybe even one of your favorites, the Weather Channel, in the early days of cable, Mr. Turner came to be a rather prominent person, and one year he was given the Humanist of the Year Award by the American Humanist Association, if I have that right. Forgive me if the details are not as clear to me as they might have been at one time. In his remarks in accepting that award, it does remain in my memory that he said a couple of extraordinary things. He rejected Christianity. He apparently grew up in a Christian home. He had a disappointment in regard to the death of his sister at a time that she was ill, I believe. He had prayed to God to heal her. She died, and he, from that time, had only scorn for Christianity. In his remarks, one thing that he said was that Christianity was a religion for losers. Okay, I don't see any big problem. Call me a loser. I don't really care. That's not a big deal. Calling you folks a loser, well, I wouldn't appreciate that so much. I would object a little on that. But for the most part, you can get away with that sort of thing if you like. But then he said something that Christianity is unnecessary, and this is pretty much, I think, directly what he said. I don't need anybody to die for me. Well, he's entitled to his opinion. I don't condemn him for that. I merely say this. The people, even those who are familiar with the truth of the gospel, even those who may have had exposure to Christ in one way or another, reject it. And look at what is done, and we can ask that question, who has believed our message? So much in our day is directed towards exalting the wisdom of man, so that we can figure out everything that's necessary for us in this world, in this life. We know what's important. We can think our way through all of this. And whatever is important to me is important. Whatever is not important to me is not important. That's not the case. The gospel is very different from that. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? But then the tenor of the passage changes. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. Here, I think, is a reference to something that we have elsewhere in Isaiah, that from the stump of Jesse, from the cut-off kingdom, from the broken line of succession of the kings of Judah, beginning with David, the one who was such a man of God, that succession would be broken. Not in Isaiah's time. It would come yet in a few years. But by the time of Christ, there was no thought that there was a living successor to David who would have any kind of hope whatever of becoming a king. And as Isaiah writes, I believe it's back in chapter 40, there is from the root of Jesse, even though it seemed like a tree cut off and dead, there is a shoot that comes out. It was remarkable to us in our recent trip. We had the absolute joy of being able to go to Israel this past spring, just before Easter, before it got really busy in Jerusalem. And for those of you who have been there, you know what that experience is like. But one of the things that they showed us was the olive garden, the olive grove in Gethsemane. And our tour director was a very knowledgeable person, and he told us that olive trees don't ever really die. And I didn't understand what that meant until we were there and saw it. There was a large olive tree, probably bigger than this pulpit around, and had a few straggly branches. It was fairly tall. It would have reached up to that light in the upper section. And it was hollow. I couldn't have got in it, but I think some of you probably could have. There was an opening this wide at the bottom, and you could see that there was nothing left but the shell of the trunk. And there wasn't a lot of vitality in the branches. But in the ground, there was a green shoot about this big that was starting to come up from the life of that tree. On the top, it looked dead. But underneath, that shoot was eventually going to be another olive tree. And I think that's the picture that Isaiah has. The Messiah would be one who would come from what seemed to be the broken and lifeless line of David. But in fulfillment of God's promise, God promised David that he would not lack for a successor to sit upon the throne of Israel, and that ultimately his king would rule in Jerusalem over not merely Israel, but the whole world. And that king will be Jesus. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground, not something that you would have expected. So that the people who knew Jesus in the days of his childhood, in the days of his being a young man, would not have looked at him and said, oh, he's destined for greatness. They would have looked at him and just overlooked him, really. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Now, you and I look at other folks, and we develop an expectation of what this person is going to be like just based on what they look like. And every once in a while, we're really brought up short to find out that our quick estimate is not exactly right. 1 Samuel chapter 16, needn't turn there, but it's the story of Samuel being sent to anoint the successor to Saul, the disappointing king who began to reign over Israel. Samuel is to go to Bethlehem, he's to go to the house of Jesse, he's to look at Jesse's sons, he's to pick out and anoint, to pour oil on and to proclaim the blessing that God had chosen that son to be ultimately the king of Israel. And you know the story, there's seven sons. They all are paraded in front of him. The first one comes and he looks good, probably like the people we see on television, tall, strong, fair of face. And Samuel said, records the words, ah, oh, this must be the Lord's anointed in front of me. And the Lord said, no, pass him over. That's not him. And Samuel is surprised. The Lord explains to him, and Samuel records the words for us. Man looks on the outward, but God looks on the heart. And this son of Jesse might have been a fine guy, no way to know, but he wasn't the one. And so Jesse brings his sons, and ultimately Samuel says, hey, the Lord hasn't said anything about any of these guys. Do you have any more sons? Really, another son somewhere, pull him out of the closet or something like that. And he says, oh, yeah, he's up in the hills. It's David. And, oh, well, nothing's going to happen until I see him. Brings him down. And the Lord said, this is the one. If you lined up all the sons of Jesse, you wouldn't have picked him. But he is the one who will be the king over this nation. When it came to Jesus in his life, no one would have looked at him and said, oh, this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God, based on his appearance. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We sang that song about the man of sorrows. I'm sorry, I was thinking about the original song as you were singing that melody and the familiar words with an unfamiliar tune to me. one of those cross-current kind of things. But he is the man of sorrows. He is the one that was despised, not esteemed. He was rejected as a servant. Jesus, when he came, was not accepted by the nation, not accepted by the masses. Verse 4 begins another short section that deals with the servant as substitute. And here, I think, is the essence of the gospel in prophecy. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. One of the basic points in this passage is that the sins involved, there's punishment here, there's judgment, there's great pain, but the sins involved are not his, they're ours. Isaiah, speaking to his nation, looks at his nation, himself included, and he says, these are the sins to which God objects, and this servant is the one who receives the punishment for it. He doesn't deserve it. And yet, that is the case. Look at the many times in this passage that it speaks about the trauma that he undergoes. And this is a perfect description of the sufferings of Christ in advance. This is what they will see. And yet, the meaning of it is that his stripes, his punishment, his being pierced brings healing to us. Our sins, he takes them away. He heals them. He cures them. In the sight of God, he makes them as though they were not there. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And this certainly speaks about our own time and our own lives. The danger that exists, we see it all around us. We don't have to read a newspaper, if you still get one of those kinds of things, to see the stories in it. We can, you know, hold our, where is it? Yes. We can grab one of these things and read headlines from anywhere in the world. We can, if we don't want to read, we can listen. If we don't want to listen, we can watch. But as we look at what's going on in our world today, a world that as a culture seemingly has rejected the truth of Christianity, we see people in pain because of their choices, because of going their own way, following their own desires, leading them into conflict with others, leading them to make evil decisions that have terrible consequences. If there is anyone who does not know of a family that's been torn apart by drug abuse or alcoholism or by sexual promiscuity, then you must be in a tiny minority. In our communities, and we don't need to look at our cell phone or pick up a newspaper or listen to a broadcast to understand that people are suffering because of the choices they have made. All we like sheep have gone astray. When we decide to do our own will, the consequences of it are evil. When they fall on us, we suffer. All of that, Jesus exchanged for his own rightness. He took our sin and instead gives us his standing with God. Verse 7, the innocence of the servant. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Jesus was innocent. In the trial before Pilate, Pilate understood it. He saw what was going on. His thoughts and the things that are recorded about what he did make it evident that he saw exactly what the motives were of these priests who brought Jesus before him and accused Jesus of violating Roman law so that Pilate would be induced to punish him. Pilate saw them. He saw what was going on. He saw Jesus. He spoke with him. He realized that this man was innocent of anything that had to do with Roman law. And yet the outcome ultimately was that he orders him to be flogged and crucified. Jesus was innocent. Jesus suffered without complaint. He didn't say to Pilate, "Oh, this isn't fair." Any of you who are teachers in school, or if you've been leaders in the children's club, or if you've even coached little league teams or had any other dealings with children, maybe even your own, you know that that word fair comes out of their mouths more often than anything else. No matter what the situation is, when they have done something wrong or when they failed to get what they wanted, they complain that it's not fair. That's a natural tendency for all of us. We have this ideal in mind that it's only right if I get what I want. And as soon as I don't get what I want, it's time to complain. Because sometimes that'll get you what you want. Pilate spoke to Jesus and he said, "Oh, do you hear everything that they're saying about you?" And Jesus said nothing. He said, "Do you realize I have the power to crucify you or to let you go? It's up to me." And Jesus said to him, "You have no power over me but what has been given to you by my Father." Jesus didn't complain. He didn't whine. So different than you and I. We find it easy to complain most times. Not long ago, I had some major back surgery. Bad stuff and not pleasant. More recently, I developed this kind of pinched nerve in my neck. It's not there now. I'm not going to complain about it tonight. It's not there now. But as it got to the point where I was driving, there'd be this sort of electric pain. You know how that goes, right? You maybe have had something like that. And I think, "Oh, how come? Why me? What's this all about?" And, you know, certain ways you had to sit and lean and all this kind of stuff. Otherwise, the pain would come back. And I found myself not vocalizing it, but feeling, "Oh, this is terrible. How come this is happening to me?" We want to complain. We want to let other people sympathize with us. We want to maybe get our way. Jesus did not complain. He did not open his mouth. He did not look at this and say, "Well, you know, these priests, you know, they're all a bunch of selfish, egotistical, power-hungry, vain despots at heart. You know that the things that they're saying are not true. They're foolish on the face." Jesus didn't say any of that. And he didn't plead with Pilate to let him go. He prayed to the Father, "The cup that is before me, if it's your will, let it pass. But if not, your will be done." He didn't complain. Like a sheep before its shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. You know the story from the gospel, how it was that three people were crucified, two thieves and Jesus. And that when Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea came to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus to be treated with respect and to be buried in a certain way. The Romans would not have ordinarily done anything like that. They would have taken those bodies down from the cross whenever they got to it and would have tossed it in an open pit, in the garbage dump, in the place where the refuse would have wound up, in Jerusalem, sort of southwest of the city in the valley there. And that's where he would have been had it not been for God moving things the way he did. He moved Joseph to ask for the body of Jesus. He moved Nicodemus to risk his place in the council as a respected leader among the Jews in the Sanhedrin. He moved those men to bring the body of Jesus, and not just to treat it with respect, but to put it in a new tomb, Joseph's own new tomb, his recently constructed new tomb, his never-before-used new tomb. And so Jesus' body, hastily prepared, was brought into that tomb, Joseph's own tomb, and it lay there. There were no other bodies nearby. And it was significant for several reasons. For one, in Psalm 16, a messianic psalm, the Messiah says, "You will not allow your Holy One," speaking about himself, "to undergo corruption." Despite his having been put to death, he would not be subject to the ordinary process of decay that would happen to a human body in that condition. Nor was he put in with a place where other bodies had previously been laid or where they might be at that time. And it was significant as well for this reason, because the Pharisees, the priests, come to Pilate after this is all done, after Jesus is dead. They've gotten what they wanted. They've gotten away with it, they think. They've seen their nemesis taken out of the picture so that they can continue to rule over the nation of Israel for their own good. And then they come to Pilate and they say, "Hey, you know, that deceiver, when he was alive, said that after 3 days he was going to rise again." How did they know that? Where did they hear that? Jesus didn't walk around talking to the crowds and saying anything like that. He told his disciples. And one of them, Judas, probably spilled this along with everything else about Jesus. And so they remembered that. And they thought, "Boy, we need to seal up this tomb. We need to make sure that they don't come steal this body and pretend that he really has risen from the dead." And what were the disciples doing in the meantime? They're sitting in a room together, huddled together, probably with the lights turned out and the curtains pulled down, fearful that they were going to be next. And when the report came to them that Jesus had in fact risen from the dead, they didn't believe it. The scribes and the Pharisees and the priests, they were the ones who had it in their mind. They didn't believe it either, but they at least remembered it. And when the angel comes to the tomb and the guards are stricken with shock and the stone is rolled away and Jesus leaves that tomb, there's no other body in there to be confused with his. That tomb was empty. And when people came to look in it, that is what they saw. He was intended to be just thrown into the garbage pile with the other people who were crucified, the criminals. But instead he was with a rich man in his death. Isaiah predicts that. And against all probability, that is exactly fulfilled in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Verse 10. Finally, the atonement. This is the explanation at the heart of the gospel. Prophetically speaking, verse 10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Here it is that Jesus has offered himself in exchange for us and for our sins and those of the whole world, and God looks at it and is satisfied. All of the Old Testament laws, all of the things that God told Moses to do, to set up a tabernacle and an altar and the ark and all of the rest of that, and the rituals that were carried out, the animal sacrifices on each occasion, and the numbers of them, and the application of the blood involved for each one of them, all of that was intended to show the fact that God could not be pleased with sin, that life had to be given in exchange for life if the sinner was to live. And every one of us are sinners. Christ offered himself, and this passage shows that. And here God is saying he is satisfied. It is enough. It is adequate. That atonement is effective. He will now forgive the iniquities of those who have sinned. Not just Israel, but all the world. Not just people in that time, but you and I, and everyone who has ever lived or ever will live. The atonement of Christ is satisfactory for them. God is satisfied with that. God looks at that, and it is on the basis of that that he can accept any one of us and all of us. This is all part of God's plan. Christ offered himself. God accepts that offering. And the last image that we have of him throughout this passage, middle of verse 10, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. By his knowledge, verse 11, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Here is the Lord looking at the outcome, the final vision of all of this. And I can think of nothing better than the fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Revelation, where John is brought from the prison where he's in exile into the very presence of God. And in those chapters, he describes, to the extent that he could understand it and convey it to us, to the extent that we can understand even what he wrote, he conveys to us something about the majesty of God himself and all that surrounds him and everything that exists. And in chapter 5, he points out, and there in the middle of all of that is a lamb standing as though he had been slain, as though freshly killed as an offering on that altar in the temple. And yet he knows exactly that this is the Savior. This is the Lord Jesus. This is the one who was called his friend during those years of ministry. This Jesus will be there in the middle of all the redeemed, in the middle of all of the glorified, unfallen angels, and as all of creation is brought to worship the Father, you and I, everyone, will also worship the Son. We will see him. Isaiah says he is a man of sorrows. He's despised. There's nothing about him that would draw us to him. There's no way that we would look at him and be attracted to him. There's nothing that we would ever see that would produce any thought that there would be greatness in him. And yet ultimately, he will receive worship from the entire world. I'm encouraged by the thought that in Philippians chapter 2, As Paul describes, the humiliation of Christ is coming into this world, is becoming a man, is suffering death, even the death of a cross, that he will then be exalted. And that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Those on the earth, those beneath the earth, everyone will confess. These kings who are so proud and arrogant, the beautiful people who walk around and think that this world is just a place of triumph and glory for them, who are satisfied living lives without Christ, they too will be in the presence of Christ, kneeling before him, confessing that he is Lord, not enjoying it, not wanting to. But the truth will be so evident. And God will display Jesus, this suffering servant, who gave himself in our place, who offered himself as the atoning sacrifice for us. He will display him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All the universe will gather at his feet and will praise him. To those who know Christ in this time, in this life, that will be a tremendous moment. That will be the fulfillment beyond expectation of anything that we could ever look at as good in this world. We will see him and acknowledge him and thank him and love him and worship him. And that will be such a great thing. For those who refuse to acknowledge him in this world, it will be that last moment before they are banished forever from the presence of God into everlasting sorrow, having refused him and rejected him. People who all their lives might walk around saying, I don't need anyone to die for me, will know how wrong they are. The servant came to give himself willingly, without complaint, out of love for us. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for the scripture, for what it contains, for what it can tell us. We thank you for the encouragement which it is, the light shining in this dark world to guide us, that we need not stumble about in darkness, but instead have the light of life. We thank you for your Son, for what he did for us. We thank you for your Spirit who called us to him, who gave us life, who caused faith to stir in us to believe. We thank you for the hope that we have to one day be in your presence with all the redeemed, to finally understand whatever it is that is mysterious in our lives, in the things that we go through now, to know that it is part of your plan for your glory, and that you do it for the purpose of blessing and loving us. We thank you, Father. We pray your help and grace for each one here, for the things they undertake, for their families, their community and work, for every scene in which you place each one of us. May we be your servants. May we bless and praise our Savior, the one who gave himself for us. We thank you in his name. Amen.